Oscar Baker is speaking, and we want to resume our little study in the book of Revelation, the unveiling. And the last time, or last cassette, we took up a reading of the first 11 verses and commented on that, and then we took up 12 to 16 and commented on those under a couple of headings. We had first the symbolism of the churches, the seven churches, and then we took up number two, the symbolism of Christ, and went through those. And that brought us down into our third big point, and that is his acts. That is what he has done. And there are symbols in that. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." Verse 18. Now this is very real, folks, and there's been disputes about whether God had ever manifested himself to man, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, here it is Christ himself that is being talked about. But I just brought this other one up to tantalize you a little bit, and maybe you might find something on it, and if you do, we'd be glad to hear from you. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." Well, what does this symbolize? Wouldn't you like to hear that? "Fear not." Well, this shows power, Christ's power, to recover man from his fall and cause him to stand uncondemned, unafraid, in the presence of his glory. Now, I hope you caught that. I'm going to repeat it. This is a very important thing. Christ in his essential deity, shining forth through his unfallen humanity, Christ in his power to recover man from his fall and cause him to stand uncondemned and unafraid in the presence of his glory. That's a great thought. I know we hear a great deal about fearing God, but I'm afraid we have put the wrong meaning on the word fear. A child should fear his parents. That is, respect them. A student should respect his teachers. That is, fear them. We should fear the president of our country because he has a high position, a responsible position of authority, and we should therefore respect him or fear him. So, it isn't being afraid. And here, John had the joy in this vision, having the Lord lay his hand upon him and saying, "Fear not." And we might look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13 on that. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I'm not trying not to hurry you too much. But Paul says there to the Thessalonians, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Of course, now here he's talking to the Thessalonians, and It's in the same dispensation and the same time period of Acts as what the Revelation is. But this is not talking to the folks in Asia Minor, but rather in Thessalonica over in Greece. And we might also take a look at, Jude 24. Well, my being slow give you folks a chance to look it up too. The Epistle of Jude is very short. Find it on page 1881 in your companion Bible. And we're to look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. A little thought there along the same line. I think that we get a little scared sometimes and we think that everything is all up to us. But remember that our Lord loved us and he's done a lot for us. And if it wasn't for grace, we'd never be able to stand before him. I think sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. We think that being a Christian is going and joining a church and being baptized and go through some other rigmaroles, and that makes one a Christian. Well, it certainly doesn't. We don't have any word in the Bible for anything like that, whatever. In fact, there isn't anything in the Bible about one joining a church. Kind of strange, isn't it? Well, in the true sense of the word, no difference what church it may be, the church in the wilderness, a church during Acts, or a church of the dispensation of the mystery, no man can join it. But if he believes, God can join him to the church. We often get the cart before the horse and then brag that we have done something. And we have absolutely no place whatever for boasting except to be in Christ. So let's remember that. I think that sometimes he may be a little bit sorrowful when we puff ourselves up and belittle him. He should be the first in the picture. Now I'm ready for number four, and that's his claim. And we have some symbols here. He says, I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the key of death and Hades or hell. That's verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1, if you're following along. I want you to notice those great statements there. I am. Remember when he said that in the garden when Judas and the temple guard were to take him? He said, I am, and the fellows in that temple guard fell over backwards. That's a powerful name. And it means a lot. It's a name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he was tending sheep over in Midian. I am the first and the last. Nothing before him, nothing after him. For he is everlasting. And he is the living one. In spite of the fact that Roman soldiers had nailed him to a stake and later on had pierced his side to make sure he was dead, he says here, some years later, about hardly 20 years, less than that. He says, I am the living one. The living one. And he is supposed to be dead. And of course, a lot of folks today don't know that Christ is a living one. All they can think of is that he died back on Calvary. Not on a stake, they say, but on a cross, a symbol of sex, comes from Babylon. And so they carry a little figure of Christ on that cross around with them as a good luck charm, worshiping a dead Christ. How sad. How they have missed a wonderful message we have today that he lives. If he didn't, it's all hopeless. We have no outlook whatever. Now, you can go on with that. You can think of a lot more thoughts along that line. It's a good idea if you do it. Take a piece of paper and jot them down. And just see what you can do with a study like that. I can only hit the high spots here. When he says, I am the first and the last and the living one, he is claiming priority. He's claiming eternity. And he's claiming a self-existent life and being. Christ makes those claims. Are they false? Well, theologians today would tell you they were. They don't believe this. You know, it's strange that men will occupy a pulpit, have degrees, and preach great sermons, and deny the living Christ. They are receiving money, the same as Judas did when he betrayed the Lord. They're betraying him. 30 pieces of silver in the time of Judas was a pretty good little sum of money. And he expected to use that to pay the mortgage on his little plot of ground he was getting outside of Jerusalem. Or he could build him a little villa or something someday when the kingdom came on and he could commute back and forth into Jerusalem. Well, Judas had wonderful ideas. But you see, he didn't count on the Lord. He couldn't just see that here was deity. He couldn't see that he couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. And poor Judas, I feel very sorry for him. This all started in a fit of anger, you know, the whole thing. He got angry, and that's where a lot of our troubles start, if we just get angry. That is one thing we should absolutely bar from our lives, and that is anger. And it's no easy thing. I know, I've been through that struggle years ago. And so far, I think I've lived it for over 60 years. Well, I'm not boasting. I couldn't have done that with the temper I used to have, if the Lord hadn't helped me. And I had to depend on him and exercise a little self-control. And Judas gave way to anger because he thought the ointment was wasted and the money was gone, which he might have put in the bag and helped pay for his little place too, as well as a betrayal money. Well, when he saw what he had done, when it came to his mind that this actually was the Christ, the God of the Old Testament, when he realized that, he realized what an awful thing he had done. And Judas, being like the most Christians are today, and he was no doubt a Christian, he was a follower of Christ, he had the Spirit, and he cast out devils and healed the sick and so on, just like the rest of them. When he realized what an awful thing he had done, and not only that, but he realized then also he fulfilled prophecy. He knew his Bible. He didn't know what to do. He repented. If he could only ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he could have. He could have gone out there to Calvary and done that. But like you and me, Judas could not bear, he could not bear to face his Lord that he had betrayed. Would you? Would I? And so in darkness, he just went out and hanged himself to end it all. Well, it didn't. The Lord had prayed back in John 17 that those that God had given him, including Judas, might be with him where he was, that is, in his kingdom. Well, we'll just leave it with that, leave it with the Lord. But we do know that much. And we not only should be sorry for Judas, but for anybody else who betrays the Lord even today. They know not what they do. And I know it's hard for us to keep from condemning. And especially when they should know better. Like many of our theologians, it's just hard for us to forbear. And yet, we should pray for them. And if we have an opportunity to give them a word of encouragement. I'm saying these words this way because we do have some people who have formed themselves into what they call a sect, even those who are in the mystery. I won't fellowship with anybody outside. Well, now, the Lord isn't asking us to be quite that exclusive. He wasn't. Think of the people he mingled with, the people he ministered to. Just go back over the lot of them. He went into Peter's house and stayed there. And yet he said to Peter at one time, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So in this movement that we speak of as being the church that is the body of Christ, I think that we, being the body of Christ, would be a little bit in order to imitate Christ in many ways, especially in his dealing with people. Somehow or other, no difference how low a person was, he could be a comfort. Even the woman was caught in adultery. He didn't turn his back on her. He didn't condemn her. He said he didn't condemn her. And yet, remember that he did not condone what was being done. He didn't do that. It was a sin. It was against the law. But he was the one who could forgive. Now, I have a tendency sometimes to preach a little bit, but I hope you'll forgive that and maybe help you to get your balance and understand things a little bit better. I want to be helpful. And so, he says, "I am the first and the last. Priority, eternity, self-existent life and being." He says, "I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." Life. He was in death, but he became triumphant over death. And so life and death becomes triumphant over death. The first one to ever be resurrected. I am the last one to be resurrected. He is the only one who has escaped from hell, the grave. And he says he has a key to it. We better honor the man who has a key to it. Because all of us go to the same place when we die. And if we didn't honor the one who has a key, to let us escape like he did, we're going to be in a bad state. He said to his disciples that he could lay down his life and he could take it up again. And it says also that God raised him from the dead. Now, how do you figure that? To be absolutely contrary, it'd be a lie in one way or the other, if Jesus Christ was not God, wouldn't it? Well, let us be careful of these voices around who will try to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God. That's blasphemy. Pure and simple. So he says, I have the keys of death and Hades, or hell. And so there's life triumphant in death and over death and doom, as we speak of it. And so we have symbolized here then Christ in his eternal Godhead, having conquered death by submitting thereto, now is in the place of undisputed and final authority over death and the destiny of man. I'm going to read that again. I have it written down here, wrote it down 65 years ago. Typed it. It was a little portable typewriter. One of the early ones. And I think the typing is about as good as I can do yet today. But I'm reading it again. Christ is in his eternal Godhead, having conquered death by submitting thereto, now in the place of undisputed and final authority over death and the destiny of man. And we might just take a look at, let's see. I have one reference on that, and I believe that is Philemon 2, 6 to 11. I said, Philemon 2, 6 to 11. I was afraid that that was wrong. There's only one chapter. There, I believe. Excuse me. Yeah. Then it must be Philippians. I wasn't too careful back in the old days about my abbreviations. I'll have to admit that. Or we'll try Philippians now, too. That seems to ring a bell. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I remember the day is coming when there won't be anybody except believers left. And then, in that perfect day, every knee will bow, and everyone will confess. But the evil ones, the ones who would never accept him, will not be on the scene. They're gone. You can't use them. Now that finishes our little dissertation here on the things symbolized and so on. I've taken you through chapter 1 and verses 1, 12 to 16. And we also talked about 20. I think that is 12 to 18. In 19, in verse 19 of Revelation 1, the Lord says to John in this vision, or was it a vision? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There are three categories there in the Revelation. Three things. And Paul was to write these things. What he had seen. And the things which are. Or, probably, what they are, what they mean. I think that's a little better translation. And prophecy, that is, the things which shall be hereafter. And, of course, that takes up the prophetic chapters of the book. I want you to notice here that he was not to write what he heard. He didn't say that. Write the things which he had seen. And when John was going to write, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, he was told not to write. It wasn't to write what he heard, but what he had seen. But now we do find that when he saw, for instance, an angel, and the angel spoke to him, then he wrote. But there are utterances by angels and voices and so on that did not appear that he was not to write. And notice that it does say that he is to write down these things which are, which he had seen, which are, that is, what they are, to explain them. And he does that. Well, he says in the mystery, as the seven stars which thou sawest in right in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. Now that's the things which will be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. And then he adds, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I spoke of it last time as these being the readers in the church. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, there are some things we can look at here. I had thought that I might take up an analytical chart that I have here of the seven church letters. I think it would be a good idea, and you just write this down and try it. You read through these church letters, and there's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And first of all, in each one, write down what it says about Christ, his relationship to it. And then read through, make this into a chart and put all each of these items under each church. Write down the commendation, what he commends them for. Now you only have six of those because he did not make any commendation for Laodicea. She was neither hot nor cold, and naked and didn't know it, and so on. Then he makes a complaint. And it's two of the churches he doesn't have any complaint about. And those are Smyrna and Philadelphia. He had no complaint about those two. And then he gave advice or counsel. And he gave advice and counsel to each one of the seven churches. Now you can write that down in a column. Then he gives a command to each church. All seven of them. And he also tells them what their compensation might be. And each one of them. Now, in my old chart that I made on that, I had made a comparison of these and tried to divide it up into ages. And maybe you've seen that sometime. I'm just going to give that to you. This isn't truth at all. I was long ago seeing that this was wrong, but some men of the earlier ages, apostolic fathers, in fact, I've been told that a Jesuit priest did this, but I wouldn't say that for sure. I don't know that anybody has been able to prove it, and I've even forgotten his name. But the churches in their order are the apostolic churches, the martyr church, the state church, the papal church, the reformed church under Luther, the mission church, and finally the institutional church, whatever that may mean. And that'll be a Laodicea. She was rich if she was poor. Now you'll get some ideas, some of the studies that I went through years ago and some of the applications which I've changed my mind about. And folks are beginning to see that I have changed my mind about things when they have published my first 8 years of truth for today. And compared to what I'm writing now, well, that's progress. I've told folks over and over that I'm not like Pilate. He said, what I've written, I've written, and he wasn't going to change it. Now, we have too many folks like Pilate today. Well, skipping over chapters 2 and 3 then, we just gave you a little outline on that. We start into chapter 4. Now in the last verse, in chapter 3, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, he was to write what was to be hereafter, so he had to be shown, be told. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, transported in somehow, and he saw things in heaven. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now there's a series of these visions, and they're well outlined in the Companion Bible. And it's a pretty good idea to sort of watch that as you're going over, because you get lost so easily. Now, you'll find that there are two sets of these for alternating. And there are visions of things in heaven. And visions on thing on the earth. Then in heaven again, and then on earth, until you get clear down and end up with the last one, ending up with chapter 19 and part of 20, the final five judgments, the things on the earth. Now that outline you'll find right at the front of the book of Revelation in your companion Bible. I'm looking at it right now. And so here is his first vision in chapter 4, and a vision in heaven. And it's even marked in your margin. And immediately he says, I was in the spirit, not in body. Well, when Paul was talking about it back in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he didn't know whether this John was in the spirit or in the body when he saw these things that wasn't lawful for him to utter. And he saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. There was a rainbow around the throne, and slight like unto an emerald. So there was one that sat on the throne. You can guess. And beautiful. He's just using stones here and their beautiful reflection of light to describe. And of course, that's very, very short of the mark. The most precious stones in all the world can't compare with Christ, but that's the best that John could do. There wasn't anything else he could use as a comparison to get people to see it. And not only that, but these stones do really mean things. And sometime when you have time, while you study about the stones, the names of them, in the breastplate of the high priest, the Urim and Thummim, and you may find some explanation of what those stones are. And you might compare with this. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or other thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now these, according to your companion Bible, must be heavenly beings, not earthly beings. They had something to do with the glories of Christ. When you go back into Isaiah, and he had his vision there, saw one in glory sitting on a throne. He saw some things that are somewhat similar. In fact, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, really make a real study of it and spend a few months on it, you can do an awful lot of references and so on back in the Old Testament to go with it. Well, if in a lesson like that, I just about tire you out. I'm not making any attempt to do that. And out of the throne, that is where one sat, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Kind of creepy, isn't it? No, it's all something very glorious. And I don't think that John was particularly bothered by it, although there were times when, like Daniel, he could have fallen down dead. He saw things that he'd never dreamed of. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And now you go back to your chapter 1, begin to see those, won't you? In fact, your first chapter is a sort of a key, an outline of these things in the rest of the book. And that is another project you can work on. And I just have to bring in here a little something, that it is not possible that any man could have written this book and gotten into it to perfection, the numbers and all of these things that you find in it. It's not man's work, could not be man's work.
And of course, that's true of the whole Bible. And so here are the seven spirits of God, seven lamps of fire. Now we have those lamps, you see, over in the first. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. A sea is a pavement. And there was a pavement of glass, like unto crystal. Well, crystal is a very beautiful form. Oh, that is not. Of course, it is a sort of glass form of nature. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, the four beasts. Now, I think it is a good idea if we would translate beasts, living creatures. And these creatures were full of eyes before and behind. Now, in that last that I've read to you, the fifth and sixth verses, there are seven lamps, seven spirits of God, and four beasts full of eyes. There's those three particular items that we have in that. And what they might symbolize, we'll have to sort of guess on that and read on. And the first beast, or living creature, was like a lion. And the second beast, like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. You have to have two guesses to know what this is. This verse 7. Go back to Ezekiel, you'll find it. Why, here is the cherubim. And the cherubim are four creatures. All back to back. Facing each way, you see, that way. And one is a lion, representing Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And one is like a calf or an ox in some places. And that is a servant of man. And the third one had the face of a man, and he was a son of man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, flying higher than the rest of the birds, representing Christ as the Son of God. That is the cherubim. Made up of four cherubs. Cherubim is a plural, you know. Cherub is singular. Now here's a picture for you. And the four beasts had each of them six wings above him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. They're always giving praise as you find them. The cherubim. In fact, Mr. Welch once said that the cherubim were the key to the book of Ezekiel. After some thinking and so on and wondering about that, I began to see if he was right. I didn't catch it at first. Of course, I'm a little slow, a little dumb. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They were created. They are and were created. Scenes of glory. Christ, who wore a crown of thorns, and was spit upon, beaten, crucified, and buried. Here he is in all his glory, a picture of him in heaven. Wonderful picture. And so these all could say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now that takes us down to chapter 5 and our time's up.